Exodus 18. If you've ever been a part of a Bible trivia contest, after reading chapter 18, you should never, ever forget who Moses' father-in-law is. Listen to how Moses repeats this over and over here in God's Word. We believe this to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Exodus 18, verses 1 through 27. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God has done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Let's turn now to Acts 6. Acts chapter 6, where we see the apostles now dealing with similar conflict in the church. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. If you're using the Bibles we provide, you can find that on page 914. We'll look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Luke writes, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, meaning the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for this word. We thank you again for your servant Luke, who you inspired to give us such rich detail about the growing church. I pray this morning that we would indeed see Jesus here. Show us Christ in this word. And we pray that for the little ones who may be going to children's church as well with Jeanette. Show them Jesus. Open our hearts and our minds. Impress upon us the truth of your word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. So far, Luke's shown us how this new and growing church has faced trouble from the outside. We've seen the last couple of chapters how the religious leaders have imprisoned and beaten and threatened the apostles that they might stop preaching and teaching about Jesus. This morning, Luke takes us inside the church where the apostles face a significant threat from within. Trouble without and trouble within. It's been this way for the church ever since the church began. The church always faces threats, and a growing church all the more. What was once a small and intimate band of a few disciples, now we know number in the thousands in the book of Acts. Luke draws our attention to this in the first few words of verse 1, where he writes, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number." So they're experiencing growing pains. And the problem, in the midst of this growth, people were being neglected. But not just people. Widows were being neglected, but not just any widows, but formerly Jewish, now Christian, Greek widows. And the threat is conflict. And you know that conflict can be powerfully destructive. Three parts to help us make our way through this brief passage. It's going to be verse 1, disunity. Verses 2 through 4, we see their dedication. And verses 5 through 7, demonstration. So disunity in verse 1, dedication verses 2 through 4, and demonstration verses 5 through 7. Now, if you joined this church, one of the five vows you took, a promise you made in becoming a member, was this. You submitted yourself to the government and discipline of the church, promising to promote its purity and its peace. And if you're an officer in this church, you've made six promises. Six vows. The last one reads this way. You have promised to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of this church. So when we promise to promote the purity and peace of the church, or if we strive for the purity and peace and unity and edification of the church, those promises are made because there's a threat that stands behind them, a very real threat. What lies behind those two verbs, to promote and to strive, is the idea that peace must be something fought for. Peace must be something that is pursued, striven for. Why? Because it just doesn't come to any of us anymore naturally. Conflict and destruction, fighting and factions, we know are the normal order of the world, the normal posture of our hearts. Conflict is too real. It's a very common experience that we all share. And because of that, disunity and peacelessness is always a constant threat. Always a constant threat to you and your family. Always a constant threat to the bride of Christ, this church. As I've said, we've been focusing on the threats from the outside in the opening chapter of Acts because these threats from the outside were very real for Peter and John and the disciples. This morning, we are focusing on a threat that I think is all too real for us in our day and age. It's a bigger threat. It's the threat of conflict. How we have promised to promote and strive for peace is no small thing. When the membership of a church, of a particular church, of this church, is filled with sinners like me who have agendas and who bring with them an endless cocktail of indwelling sin, not to mention the enemy who wants to pounce on those things and begin to use them for his goal of bringing shame and ill repute on the name of Jesus, the threat is for us ever present. And you know this in your own lives, in your own families. Husbands and wives, you know this. Parents, you know this with your kids. You see it among them and you see it between you and them. Those of you who are in school, there are conflicts in your school, perhaps conflicts in your social circle. Even at work, we experience conflicts often. And we see it in spades in our culture, whether it's politics or social issues, whatever it is, just pick a side and prepare for battle. We know that our friends down in Louisiana and Mississippi have faced this weekend. We know what it was. It was the landfall of Hurricane Barry. I was watching the news as they were ramping up to Barry hitting landfall, and I saw the people preparing for the hurricane to hit. But it was funny, as they were preparing, it was sunny skies and beautiful days. While the sun was still out and the skies were clear, they were doing what they needed to do, knowing that the storm was coming. And I think this is an apt metaphor for the disunity and peacelessness that I believe sits offshore for any one of us. For us, life can be rolling along just fine. Sunny days and clear skies. But then there's that one wrong word, that one challenge, that one moment when we feel we've been neglected. That moment when we recognize a legitimate wrong that needs to be made right. When we see those kinds of things, the storm of conflict begins to brew. And how we address that is the difference between holding our promises true, that we're striving for peace, or forgetting that and seeing potential destruction. It's this threat, the very real threat of disunity and peacelessness that faces the early church that Luke shows us in verse 1. And this conflict has all the ingredients of being a potential powder keg. Race and ethnicity come into play. Luke makes that clear. So as God has brought growth to the church, the Hellenists, and all that means is the Greek-speaking new believers, are complaining. And their complaint is against their brothers and sisters, the Hebrew-speaking believers. The complaint was this: you Hebrews are neglecting our Greek widows. They're believers just like you, and yet they're not being served in the same way as you're serving your Hebrew widows. Now, these Greek-speaking new believers were part of the early dispersed Jews. They were living outside of Palestine. The Hebrews, against whom they're complaining, these Greeks are complaining, were most likely born and raised in Palestine. When ethnicity is at play, so are potential language barriers. The Hebrews spoke Aramaic, kind of in the marketplace, but they went to the temple where Hebrew was spoken. For the Greeks who had converted from Judaism and then Christianity, when they practiced their Jewish faith and now their Christian faith, they would attend temple where only Greek would be spoken. So in this growing church, there were already ethnic sides drawn. Factions were at play. Differences were emphasized. Different languages, different histories, different backgrounds, different worship services. So you can appreciate the division that is already present as God is growing His church. As they now transition to one church and one people, Luke tells us conflict emerges. And verse 1 gives us all we need to know about where the seeds of this conflict were planted. Brothers and sisters set against one another. The complaint has been brought, and the complaint is against another group of Christians. It's accusatory. The complaint arose against the Hebrews. Blame has been placed. So what is it that keeps this complaint from being whipped up into a Category 1 hurricane of disunity and destruction in these infant days of the church? Look there in verses 2 through 5 and see how the apostles and others were dedicated. But before we think about these two verses and what they tell us about how the apostles addressed this disunity and conflict, let's remember what Luke has already taught us and has been constantly showing us about these men, these apostles, when they faced various challenges. What was it that Luke continues to remind us that they said to those who challenged them? They said over and over they are committed to the Lord Jesus and His Word. They are committed to the call that God had given them. We know that they've been warned, they've been imprisoned, they've been beaten, they've been threatened to stop preaching and teaching about Jesus. And their answer whether imprisoned or beaten or threatened, is the same. They must obey God, and they will continue to teach and preach about Jesus. They are dedicated to obeying God and His Word. So we know this much about them as we enter into chapter 6. This is the commitment they keep when addressing threats from outside. And Luke shows us that this is the commitment they are keeping when they are facing threats from inside. Look at verse 2 and the first move these 12 make when they hear of the neglect of the Christian, Greek Christian widows. First thing that they do when they hear that the Greeks are complaining against the Hebrews, they bring everybody together, the full number of disciples, in order to make sure everyone knows what the priority ought to be. They tell them that they must continue to preach and teach about Jesus, that they, the apostles, must continue to commit themselves to prayer. This is the call that God had given to them. They hadn't stopped in the face of imprisonment. They wouldn't stop in the face of beatings. They will not stop when they're threatened. And neither will they stop when the Greek Christians are bringing complaints against the Hebrew Christians. And it is a legitimate complaint. But they remain dedicated to their call to obey, to preach and to pray. With that being true, they recognize that they've got a problem on their hands. Now, what they could have done, these apostles, is they could have dropped everything and began to address the problem. They could have seen the real threat to the peace of the church, and they could have decided to roll up their sleeves and try to tackle the problem, try to mediate between the Greek Christians and the Hebrew Christians. But in doing that, they would have neglected what God had called them to do primarily, to preach and pray. Now, they could have dismissed the problem. They could have told the Greek new believers, figure out how to solve your problems. Take a lesson from these Hebrew Christians and the care that they're bringing to the Hebrew widows, and you go off and do the same. Now, if they would have done that, it could be argued that they would have been minimizing the very real threat to conflict that they were facing. They did neither of these two things. They recognize first what God had called them to do, but then second, they see the very real threat to the body of Christ. So they bring everybody together, the full number of disciples, the Hebrews and the Greeks, both the complainers and those against whom the complaint has been made, and this is what they do. They call the full number of disciples into service, the work of the church. Notice the apostles give them specific instructions. Choose 7 men from among you, and make sure these 7 men are particular kinds of men. So we know, at least with the specificity of the instructions, that the apostles have some sense of the weightiness of the problem. They tell them, from among yourselves, find these kinds of men. First, men of good reputation. You know what that means. The kinds of men other people think well of. The kinds of men where, if they're serving these Greek Christian widows, you might say, well, of course they're serving the widows. That's just the kind of guy he is. The kinds of men who you would want to serve you if you were in some sort of distress. That's what it means to have men of good repute. Second, these men must be believers, full of the Spirit. And being full of the Spirit, these men ought to often regularly traffic in the wisdom that the Spirit brings, because these men will be leaders in mercy ministry. So two crucial tasks face every church, which the apostles are having to learn here: the care for the physical needs of God's people and the care for the spiritual needs of God's people. One is not more important than the other, but there are those who are gifted to do one and yet others that are gifted to do the other. The apostles have made clear what it is that they've been called to. Now it's time to find men, particular kinds of men who are called to the mercy ministry of the church. And we know later, if we've read our New Testaments, Paul fills out the outlines of these offices. Who will be responsible for what? And he does that to Titus and to Timothy whenever the functions of the church need to be more clear. The kinds of men that would hold each office and what was expected of them and the kinds of men, what kind of men they would be. Here the apostles, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are just flying by the seat of their pants. They're trying to figure out by the Spirit how best to serve the needs of the church. So these 7 men, chosen from among them, must be dedicated to Jesus as His people, as ministers of mercy. The need is real. The apostles recognize the priority of their calling. So ministry is given then to the growing church, and disaster is averted. Look with me at verses 5 through 7 for the way it is demonstrated on how God won the peace and how God blessed it. First, look there at verse 5. What the apostles said pleased the full number of disciples. Okay, don't miss God's grace there. Just mere moments earlier, we had a church in conflict. We had the Greek Christians who had risen up against their brothers and sisters, the Hebrew Christians. And this conflict was brought to the apostles. It could have gone off the rails in a number of different ways. But the apostles stayed committed to their priority just as they had been threatened by the religious leaders. We cannot serve this genuine need, for we must devote ourselves to the preaching of the word and prayer. But we recognize with you, they're saying, the problem. God has given us a way to address this problem. And the way in which we ought to address this particular conflict is going to be found in you, God's people. Here's a conflict. God's going to use you, His people, to work it out. Pick seven of these kinds of men and get to work ministering mercy to our beloved sisters. The apostles knew God had given them a way through, and it was to be found among the people God had given them. And we see the wisdom of God's people and who they chose, seven men, Greek Christians, to serve the Greek widows. We know these men are Greek because of the names that Luke has given them. Other than Stephen and Nicholas, all Luke gives us are the names of the other five. And Luke highlights Stephen. It's kind of a literary device that he's given us because we're going to learn more about Stephen as being the first martyr of the early Christian church next week. But he also gives us a hint about Nicholas. He says Nicholas is a proselyte from Antioch. What Luke is giving us here is the first hint of how God has already begun to rapidly spread to all people everywhere the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what it means that Luke is a proselyte from Antioch means that Nicholas was a Gentile. Remember, they're just focusing on Jerusalem and the Jewish people now. And yet here is one who is a Gentile, who most likely did convert to Judaism, but then was grabbed by God and brought into the Christian house. Nicholas, the Gentile, is now set apart to serve the Greek widows with the other six. So the apostles then had these seven kneel before them. They laid their hands on them and they prayed for them and their work. We'll see this kind of flesh out too as you go through the New Testament. What they were doing was setting them apart for mercy ministry. This was the earliest service of ordination. So peace has been won and growing conflict and possible destruction has been averted. And as a kind of postscript, Luke writes in verse 7 that the word of God continued to increase. Many were added to the number of the church in Jerusalem, and even a great many priests were converted. Now, why did Luke write that? We've heard already a number of times in Acts how God is increasing the number of His church. But this is the first place Luke uses the phrase, the word of God continued to increase. Not the people, not the converts, but the word of God. I think this phrase makes sense when we understand how conflict and factiousness can grow like a disease in the body of Christ. When a body of believers are marked by conflict and dissension, complaints and gossip, backbiting and battles, the body of Christ begins to break down. Because of the growth of conflict, it becomes sick and diseased. Eventually, apart from the grace of God, that body of Christ, that local body, that church becomes incapacitated and it dies. But because the apostles kept the main thing, because they were committed to teaching and preaching the word of God and praying, and because they saw the genuine need brought to them by way of complaint, and because they recognized the provision of God in God's people among the numbers of the people that He brought into the church, it was the word of God that spread. It was not the destructive disease of conflict that spread. That's why Luke says the word of God spread. The church continued to grow. Even some of these former enemies, the priests, God converted and were now counted among God's saved people. Now, at first glance, this passage can be seen rightly, the formative function of church officers, elders who are called to preach and teach, and deacons who are called to the specific ministry of mercy. And that really is happening here. But the reason we go through books at a time is so that we can see the bigger picture. And we see the bigger picture here, I trust. The way Luke is writing the second volume, the Gospel of Luke being his first, Acts being the second, we cannot miss his obvious point that this is about the continued threats facing the early church. He's been emphasizing the threats from the outside, and here this morning, he doesn't want us to be comfortable thinking that we don't face threats from within. The threat of conflict. Conflict is a threat to every church. It's a threat to every family. It's a threat to every marriage. It's a threat every one of us face. So what is it that we learn from God's Word this morning regarding that particular kind of threat? Negatively, that the threat of conflict, if left unaddressed, will be horribly destructive. I know you all, many of you, have your own stories of the way you've seen or even been a part of conflict, where you perhaps have been hurt because of conflict, where you've seen the destruction of relationships because of conflict. In fact, you may even be carrying battle wounds yourself this morning. So negatively, conflict unaddressed will destroy. But positively, and I think this is the principle that Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is giving us, this morning we see how God calls us into conflict and how he calls us to navigate our way through it. That it's always going to be, as our goal, his glory and for the sake of the peace of his people. And here's how he works it in Acts 6, 1 through 7. The first priority is God's word and prayer. That must be a priority for all of us when faced with conflict. Both of these gifts from God are for us precisely because conflict has a habit of knocking those things out of view. Right? Just think about a conflict that you've been engaged in before. Conflict always makes me a priority. Or I make the issue over which we are having conflict the priority. It's about what I want. It's about the injustice that I've seen that I believe must be made right. And it must be made right in the way that I see that it must be made right. Oftentimes it's just the preciousness of me being right and somebody telling me that. Or maybe it's the apology I demand in the exact and detailed way this apology must be extracted from the one with whom I'm in conflict. You see, conflict always and everywhere puts us in the center. It makes us demanding and exacting. So when we make as our first priority God's word and prayer, what that does is it wrenches us from the center. It humbles us. And it begins to make peace the treasure. Second, we remember as God's people that he has given us the capacity to fight for peace. God knew the kind of world he was sending us into. He knew the testimony of peace in a world like this is invaluable. And he calls us to be people who live and work and breathe that testimony. So when we address conflict by seeking God out in his word and in prayer, we find ways in which the whole gathering will be pleased. The world will not be able to understand it. God did not pay the price of a son to make peace with sinners like us so that we could just go out with our own agendas and stir up conflict with our words and demands, and in so doing, squander the peace he won for us in Jesus. He paid the price for peace for us in and through his son. And he did that. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus was to exemplify for us the fight he has called us to in order to maintain the peace that he's won between us and him and between us and each other. Following Jesus means we, like him, lay ourselves down for the sake of others, and we do so for the sake of peace. He's called us to fight for peace, but he's also equipped us to fight for peace. And just to say it again, when we fight for peace, we don't take the fight to the person with whom we have conflict. As parents, we see that all the time, right? When our kids are arguing. Stop that. Stop fighting. Yeah, but he said this. I don't care what he said. Stop it. Yeah, but she did this. Now, before we get on top of our very large, self-righteous horses, that's exactly what our hearts do every time we're in the midst of conflict. It's always about the other person and what they've done or said to us. We don't want to have any responsibility to make things right. That's on them. So we don't take the fight to the person with whom we're in conflict. We take the fight to our own selfish, arrogant, prideful, self-centered, and in so many sad cases, conflict-loving hearts. This fight reminds us that those kinds of hearts, the selfish, arrogant, self-centered, conflict-loving hearts, those kinds of hearts have been crucified with Jesus on the cross. Those are the kind of hearts that should not beat inside of our chests anymore. We remind ourselves that He's equipped us to fight for peace. He's equipped us to humble ourselves and, when necessary, die to ourselves. And the weapon that He's given us to fight for that peace is the weapon of repentance. And the treasure is His peace, the peace that we can only find in His Son. May we be those kinds of warriors for God's glory, for the peace of His church. Let me pray for us. God, we thank You for Your preservation of the early church. We thank You for the Spirit-borne wisdom of the apostles, the priorities that they had, that they established, for their wisdom in seeing that the people that You brought into that church are the very resources that You use to plant and then harvest such peacefulness. We thank You for Luke and for his ability, inspired by Your Spirit, to give us this word. I pray that You make us these kinds of people, that we truly will fight our own selfish hearts whenever it's getting in the way of peace, and that we will fight by way of repentance for the peace that only comes from You. For the glory of Jesus and in His name, amen.